In just over a week or so, a week and a half, we'll have a chance to go to the polling stations to vote, to elect people to serve on our local authorities and in the Scottish Parliament. I hope you're going to vote. And as you prepare to do so, please consider carefully whether the policies of the candidates who are presenting themselves for election and whether the parties that you'll vote for deserve your support as a Christian. Consider carefully whether the actions of the current leadership of our country or those in other parties have been godly actions or godless actions. I recall, it must be about 10 years ago now, when the Labour Party won their first victory after many years of opposition down in the Westminster Parliament, that one of the new Prime Minister's rallying calls was education, education, education. And as we read the different manifestos and the pieces put out by the parties, education is again one of the issues in this election. Now, whether Mr. Blair or his party, or indeed any of the opposition parties, have lived up to the commitments they made then can be debated. There is still, though, in our country a hankering back to a system of education which taught the three R's. Well, this morning when I was thinking about this gospel reading from John's Gospel, it seemed to me there was a pattern there of four R's, not three, but four. There is a kind of reprising of the Easter story. There's a recalling of the disciples. There's a regathering of the band who were going to be sent out. And there is, as we see with Peter, a restoring. So it's under these headings, the four R's: reprising, recalling, regathering, and restoring, that I'd like us to look at John's Gospel this morning. So if you've got your Bibles there, turn again to chapter 21. And you see, if you've been reading John's Gospel, and if you were reading over the past week, the story of Jesus appearing to Thomas, as it's recorded in John's Gospel, you'll see there at the end of chapter 20, we get this verse, or a couple of verses: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by his name, believing in his name, you may have life. And that seems to be the end of the book and the end of the story. So the first thing that struck me when I read chapter 21 was, why do we have 21? It seems to be bolted on to the end of John's Gospel. And some people, when they read John's Gospel, they criticise the accuracy of the Gospel simply because they read chapter 21 and say, oh, this has been added later. Well, it certainly looks like an addition, but scholars who have analysed the linguistics tell us that it's written in the same language, the same form of Greek, the same kind of wording that the previous chapters of John's Gospel are written in. So if it's been added on, it's certainly been added from a very, very early source, because chapter 21 appears after chapter 20 in the earliest of manuscripts that we have. It seems to be an integral part of the Gospel. If it's been added on, it's been added on probably by the original writer. So I think we can treat it just the same as we treat the rest of John's Gospel. Words from John, the Apostle. He even claims at the end to be the disciple who was there at the Last Supper, the disciple Jesus loved, the one who asked, Lord, who is going to betray you? He says, he always speaks of himself in the third person. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. The only thing that I think has been an addition is the very last words, where the language changes from the third person to the first person, I suppose. And indeed, if you are able, as I was a number of years ago, when the British Library was part of the British Museum, go down to London to the library, if you're able to get the chance to go and see the Codex Sinaiticus, you will see that under ultraviolet light, this I suppose has been added. The original wording's been scratched out and I suppose has been added. So if anything's been changed in John's Gospel, it's this last word, I suppose, the first person. And probably that addition's been written by a scribe who has seen other writings about Jesus and has just added his little end piece to the end of the Gospel. But it doesn't take away from the end of chapter 20. It's the same sentiment. There are many, many other stories about Jesus that could be written. So if anyone says to you, oh, you can't rely on John's Gospel because chapter 1's been added, yes, it's been added, but probably by the original author, John, the disciple of Jesus. And if there is any alteration, we know that the alteration is, I suppose, which replaces another ending word. And this last few words have been added, but they're entirely in keeping with the end of John chapter 20. So let's think about this chapter 21, firstly reprising the story. I wonder if you've been watching on Saturday evenings on television the search for a new Joseph for Andrew Lloyd Webber. So you're watching it? Yes. I caught a wee bit of it last night. I have to confess, they're not my favourite format of programme. I did see a wee bit of it last night, as I saw a wee bit of the search for Maria from Sound of Music a year or so ago. I don't really like these kind of programmes, but I am a great fan of the musicals, and it certainly caught my attention. Every Sunday after church, when we're having lunch, we have Radio 2 on in the background, and there's a programme on Radio 2 where they play songs from the show. It's a great show. Elaine Page is not the best of presenters, but the music's great. And she plays songs from all of the big shows, as well as some shows that I've never, ever heard of and probably will never, ever hear. When I worked down in London, I enjoyed quite regularly going to on trips to the theatre to see plays and, of course, the big West End musicals of the day. And I suppose over the years I've seen quite a few of these musicals. And in many of these musicals, particularly the newer ones, the title theme music shows up in several different places. Andrew Lloyd Webber is often criticised for this, having the same tune recurring throughout his musicals. It may be in the overture, it may come as a prelude to the second act. It's certainly sung as a featured song. But a few, usually the signature songs, are reprised at the end by the full cast as a kind of closing and ending to the show. In many cases, that's the case, and they provide a nice wrap-up for the writers and the directors and the cast members as they all hope that they've given a memorable evening for their audience. In many shows, the writers, like Andrew Lloyd Webber, choose to weave musical themes throughout the show, and they return to the same melodies again and again. They return to the same motives to set the mood for certain scenes. And while critics may pan this as monotonous music, it does help to tie the symbols and the aspects of the story together. Well, it's in that same kind of spirit that we return, and we turn to the final stories in John's Gospel. For this passage in John chapter 21 draws together the familiar images. It draws together the familiar scenes, both from the previous section of the Gospel and also from the earlier sections of narrative from the Synoptic Gospels, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. And each of these scenes that are reprised, they reprise an aspect of Jesus' ministry, and they tie together some loose ends that are contained in the Gospel story concerning the disciples. We know that the story continues past the end of John's Gospel. Luke goes on to say what happens next to the Gospels in the Acts of the Apostles. And I'm sure that John's earliest readers had some idea of what happened next after the Gospel story. But there are some missing parts. How do we get past the fact that the followers of Jesus fled after he was arrested? We're not told where they went or what they did. How do we get past the fact that Peter denied Jesus during Jesus' trial? How do we get past Thomas's doubt? How do we get past our own tendency to flee and to deny and to doubt? And how does Jesus continue to call and nurture this reluctant following known as Christianity and as Christians? So there is a kind of reprise of everything that's happened before in this last chapter of John's Gospel. And then there's a recalling. For as the passage that we're reading this morning opens, we're back again at the seashore with Peter out catching fish once again. And John doesn't tell us the story of how Peter is called the first time in his Gospel. It's told elsewhere, but John doesn't tell us Peter's first call. But we do know that story from the other Gospel accounts, and doubtless John's first readers knew that story as well. But it's significant that Peter and some of the other disciples are back at the lake. They're back at their old jobs, their old professions. They're back doing what they would have been doing had not Jesus intervened and called them to follow him. And here, John, in his story, follows a synoptic call story, point for point. The disciples are out fishing. They fish all night in the Sea of Galilee, and again, they catch nothing. And a man, and we know that it's Jesus, who's on the seashore, shouts out to them and tells them to fish in another spot. This time he says, put your nets out on the right side, the starboard side of the boat. And they catch a whole bunch of fish. And it's at this point the disciples begin to catch on and they recognise, we've done this before. This is Jesus. And Jesus' loving response to these disciples, I think, is worthy for us to note. Although the disciples have run away and abandoned him, he will not abandon them. He's with them. And though they were faithless, he is faithful. And when he comes to them by the sea for a second time, he calls them, calls all of them again. And in the same way, he says, come, come to me. And in John's Gospel, in this last chapter, this part of the narrative, John is in a sense bringing the disciples full circle. So if John has added this chapter at the end of his Gospel, it's for this purpose. He's bringing the disciples full circle, and he means to undo the disciples' forsaking of Jesus by having Jesus calling them once again. This time they won't return to fishing. There's more for them to do. But there's also a message here in John's Gospel for us, and a clear message. Jesus means to call you and me again and again to faithful ministry in his name. And no matter how we may flee, no matter where we go, Jesus gently and calmly and persistently, and perhaps in a very familiar way, calls us back to himself first, and then calls us and sends us out in mission, all of us. That's why, for instance, in the most recent order book of the Church of Scotland, the order for baptism includes a reaffirmation of baptism for all who've already been baptised. When we look at a child or an adult being baptised in church, we reaffirm our own baptism. And that serves as a reminder to us that God is calling us. God is always calling us. And God renews his baptismal covenant with us whenever we celebrate baptism. And God's gracious gift of life is his part of that covenant, that bargain. And our response is to follow our Lord Jesus into a ministry that is ours, yours and mine. Did we think we could escape the call of our baptism by slipping back into our boats, whatever kind of boats they may be? Well, Jesus knew the disciples and called them again, and he knows us better and calls us out of our comfort zones into new challenges. So, there's a recalling of the disciples, and there's a reprising of the story. And thirdly, there's a regathering here in this passage. They're now all on the seashore. They've come out of their boat. They've gathered round the fire that Jesus has already put fish on and begun cooking. And Jesus sits down with the disciples for breakfast. But this is no ordinary breakfast. This is a breakfast like any other. Unlike any other. For this feast with Jesus as host involves bread and fish. And as readers who have already heard the stories and read the stories, we should be immediately transported back to the Galilean hillside where thousands of families were fed with bread and fish. This time, though, there's no mystery where the food comes from. Jesus had already caught some fish. The disciples bring the fish from the fish they have caught. This time, there's no mystery who is the founder of the feast. Jesus gathers the small community around his risen presence in bread and fish. And while biblical scholars may dispute the Eucharistic significance of Jesus, of John's story of feeding the thousands, there are definitely close connections between this scene and the one from earlier in John's Gospel. And both of the stories connect with the providence of God for the people of Israel in the wilderness. You see, if we cast our mind back to the story of the Exodus from Egypt, God gathers his manna people. He gathers them together around his presence in Exodus. And when they're hungry, he feeds them with bread, with manna that he himself provides. And here, Jesus on the seashore regathers his scattered followers. He regathers them and he provides for them again as a sign that their daily needs are cared for, so they can focus on the more important mission at hand. Well, now in his gospel, here at the end of his gospel, John tells us this story. And in John's gospel, John, unlike the other gospel writers, John has no great commission of the disciples. Is no great commission. But these disciples are gathered together. They're recalled. They're reminded of the story. They're fed for the journey. So there's no words of commission, but they're gathered and they're fed and they're prepared to be sent out. And as God's manna people, they are constituted differently than other communities of people who gathered around other things. All share the same meal. Rich and poor are no longer important categories in God's community. And like the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, which we find in Luke's Gospel, here there is a meal in which Jesus gives out, breaks bread, gives it out. And the disciples, if they haven't already done so, the disciples recognize him. And the implication is that the disciples who earlier in the gospel were out on that Galilean hillside gathering the 12 baskets of leftover food, these same disciples will soon be sent to distribute the leftovers of God's generosity once again. And for us, for you and me today, Jesus continues to provide the same. He calls you and me out of our fears. He calls us out of our safety zones, out of the safe areas that we've retreated back into. He calls us out of these things, out of our flight, and he gathers us around his meal again. And we too are constituted as different from other people in the world, other communities, where forces that divide us and create hierarchy give way to the common table of the Lord, which we gather round every month in our church. And we're fed with the understanding that we bring both our leftover bread and the bread of life into our world to share them with a world that's in desperate, desperate need of that bread. All the elections in the world won't provide this country with what it really needs, because what this country and the people in this country need is to know a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's our task. So there's a reminder of the story, a reprising of the story. There's a recalling, there's a regathering. And finally, there's a restoring, a restoration. For the final part of John's Gospel, the final part of chapter 21 here, is the tender, heart-wrenching scene between Jesus and Peter. There's a very real temptation for anyone preaching on this last chapter of John's Gospel to zoom in on this part of the story, to zoom in on Peter's threefold denial of Jesus and the subsequent threefold profession of devotion. But it's important to see this restoring in its context of the whole of that last chapter, indeed the whole of the Gospel. For that's where the story of Jesus and Peter belongs. It belongs in the context of Jesus and all of the disciples. It belongs in the context of Jesus and you and me today. And Jesus, he is clearly restoring Peter back to his place as the leader of the community. And in this exchange, Peter is forgiven and freed from the bondage of his denial. He who feared death while Jesus was on trial is now prepared to face death and face his own cross following his Lord. It's interesting when we read it though, because Jesus has already renamed Peter. He was called Simon, and Jesus says, you will now be called Peter. You'll be called Rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. But here in the end of John's Gospel, Jesus addresses Peter this way. He said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? He reverts to Peter's old name, Simon, son of John. He doesn't call him Rock. He doesn't call him leader of the church, founder of the church. He says, Simon, son of John. Jesus harks back to Peter's previous condition, where he wasn't in this relationship. It's almost as though everything that happened between Peter's first meeting and this moment in Jesus' mind has not existed. The betrayal, the denial has not existed. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he asks him this question three times. Now, there's a variation in this word love. The first couple of times it's a kind of heart love, a word that means, do you love me with all your heart? And the third time it's, do you love me with your head? And sometimes, I've heard sermons on this, and sometimes preachers have made much of this and saying Jesus is going from the hardest kind of love to the easiest kind of love. But I think we have to be very careful, and if you read this passage, be very careful to interpret it in that way, because the Gospel writers, indeed the writers of the whole of Scripture, used both of these words in terms of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. So I think both of these terms are interchangeable, although it's interesting that there are two different words for love here. But do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Take care of my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter is restored. He's restored in relationship with his Lord. He's welcomed back. He's now prepared to take up his own cross following Jesus. He's prepared to face death. And we need to remember the story ourselves, because the same Lord who welcomed Peter back stands ready to welcome us back whenever we deny or fail or run away or go back to our old ways of doing things. The same Lord's willing to call us back and restore us. We're still wanted, even after we are found wanting. And we're restored not for our own sake. Peter wasn't restored for his own good, but we're restored for the task of feeding the sheep and the lambs of this world. We're restored for feeding God's people, God's creation. That's our task, yours and mine. And our shepherd, well, our shepherd is both risen and visible. Paul on the Damascus Road, Saul on the Damascus Road, saw the Lord Jesus. I think Ananias also saw the Lord Jesus in physical form. And our shepherd is risen and visible, and at the same time is impossible for many to see and hear and experience unless you and I make him visible and real for them. And Jesus restores us, and in the process makes you and me participants. Participants in the care and the restoration of the whole of humanity. We are participants with Peter in feeding the sheep, taking care of the sheep, in feeding the lambs. We're part of that church gathered round this Simon, son of John, this Peter, the Rock. You and I are part of that same church and given the same responsibilities. John, what are we to make of John? Well, Peter is the one on whom the church is founded. The community gathers round Jesus as represented by Peter, the leader of the church. And Peter turns and says, what about him? What about John? What about this disciple that you love best? What about this one? Well, again, John provides a corrective right at the end of this passage in his Gospel. He said,
Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." And John says, the rumour then spread among the brothers that this disciple, I would not die. But Jesus did not say that I would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? So John himself takes something that Jesus said earlier in the Gospel and provides a corrective. Perhaps John adds this last chapter also for this purpose. Perhaps he had written an earlier version of his story and confusion was around about this person of John. John was going to be alive forever until Jesus returned. And John here, at the end of his gospel, provides the corrective for that. And we know that John went on later, and there's more to John's story, which we read at the end of the New Testament. So this was not written by anyone, I don't think, other than the Apostle John himself. So it's interesting, we have Peter gathering the church, and John, what's John's purpose? John's purpose is to make sure that the word is clear, and that we understand the word of God, and that we understand Jesus, as he says at the start of his gospel here, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John is here to tell us that the scripture is personified in the person of Jesus Christ. So church is important, but also the word of God is important. Every day, Elizabeth and I at some point sit down and we sing songs with Ruth, songs she enjoys. Last week when we were on holiday, she had her second birthday, and for her, every day is full of innocent joy. She smiles at everybody and waves at everybody and says hello to everybody and goodbye to everybody. Even the really smelly old lady that we were sitting on the ferry with the other day there chattered away to her. The kind of person we would have moved away from, but in her innocence, she still welcomes that lady. And in a sense, that kind of openness is the openness that Jesus calls you and me to, and which we retreat from sometimes. But the songs we sing for, we sing songs together, and the songs are very simple and they're repetitive, and these wee songs get stuck in your head if you're not careful. And Ruth never lets us be careful, so the songs do get stuck in her head. And any song that she likes has a refrain, a chorus at the end of it, and that chorus is the one word, again. And so we sing it again, and again, and again, and again. And one of the songs that I've sung to her since her birth is a song that I'm sure was sung to me as a child. And when the great 20th century theologian Karl Barth, towards the end of his life, was asked what was the most profound thing he had learned through all of his years of studying and lecturing and writing, he spoke the words of that same song. He said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And he does. And John knows it. And John points us to the Bible, points us to the Word. John knows it, you know it, I know it. And Ruth, I pray, is discovering it. And John, in his Gospel, sings familiar songs for us right at the end of his Gospel. The familiar story. He sings them again and again and again to get them into our head. And he's hoping, I'm sure, that this story will catch on and we'll sing it. You and I will sing it aloud. But then God has been doing that very task since the first day of creation. He sings the song of his love for his creation, ever the same, ever different. He sings it high and low, he sings it soft and loud, and he sings it in more ways than we can ever count. But his song was never more clear than in Jesus, the Word made flesh, a song of unbounded love that never ends. And we listen, and when we have listened and caught enough of that song ourselves, we're able to sing it too and share it with others. Sometimes, like the disciples, we leave the song and then we can rejoin it. But the song itself goes on, it never ends. And it calls us, and it gathers us, and it restores us to relationship with God, the composer. And it sends us out to spread its melody and to spread its harmonies to the ends of the earth, beginning
in Dunfermline. So do you hear it? Because the chorus is starting again. It starts with you, and it starts with me, with the folks who are up the road, and with all of God's Easter people. Amen.